But the more we shout about being good and leave God over there on the side, the less good we are. So the way to holiness, the way to sanctification is by justification, never vice versa.
The concluding question was, how many references are there to our being in Christ?
Approximately 160.
What is the appropriate or godly way to communicate with a lady I've known for several years, but who now faces most of our conversations with strange ideas and very false doctrines? I don't want to upset her, but I'd like to do what is right. Incidentally, she is not asking my opinion and does get upset easily.
You may have to leave it to God. You may have to leave it to God. There is no power on earth that can enable a mind bent on a certain direction change course. There is no way of talking a person. I'm generalizing, of course. There's no way of talking a person who has, for reasons of their own, taken a strong position opposed to your own to suddenly change. Because you see, the mind has a great power of excluding evidence it does not want to tolerate. You can put a 50-cent piece before your eye and blot out the sun. And people do that with their minds. Christ himself cannot help us unless we say to him, in effect, Lord, I know lots of things I believe are wrong. I'm very ignorant. I need help. May your Holy Spirit guide me as I study. In the sort of situation raised in this issue, I would do my best to walk the Christian walk and not to put too much emphasis on talking the Christian talk until something happens in that person's life. Tragedy, trouble, upsets have a great way of changing the mind of an individual where logic would fail completely. So in a situation like this, walk the Christian walk. Don't bother about talking the Christian talk. People only hear what they want to hear. People only see what they want to see. That's the sad truth about human nature. That's it. Let us move into a very brief consideration to close today's meditation. May I briefly remind you of what we said last night. The word hell in the Old Testament, Sheol. In the New Testament, when it's linked with fire, it's Gehenna, the name of the valley of the garbage dump, burning outside the city of Jerusalem. The other word in the New Testament is Hades. Both Sheol and Hades just mean the grave. Read any modern translations, and where the authorized version has hell, for example, the NIV, almost inevitably puts the grave. The first time we find a reference to it, Jacob's talking about going there. I will go down to Sheol. So it's a place for the righteous as well as the wicked. Jesus is said to have gone into Hades. Tells us that in Acts chapter 2, and it's called Sheol in Psalm 16. So here are the key words for hell. Sheol in the Old Testament, which only means the grave. In the New Testament, if it's linked with fire, it's the word Gehenna. There are 12 references. Jesus used 11 of them. And it's a geographical reference to the rubbish dump where carcasses were destroyed. They weren't having conscious suffering. Or the other word in the New Testament is Hades. It just means the grave. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Some of the Bibles put in the margin, grave, Hades. Hades. So Jesus went to Hades. Job was in Hades. Jacob went to Hades. Wicked and righteous alike go to hell. But it just means the grave. That you must keep in your mind. Then for the word soul and spirit, they really just mean person or life. They never mean something that can function without a body. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. Every living soul died in the sea. Revelation 16:3. Numbers in the book of Joshua talk about dead souls. The term living soul used for man in Genesis 2:7 is also used for animals. When it says a living creature, that's exactly the same Hebrew as living soul. Exactly the same. The word nephesh just means an entity that moves when alive. That's all it means. Never means something can function without a body. Then when we come to the topic of death, we ought to remember that there are three doctrines that everybody acknowledges: the second coming, judgment day, the resurrection. So these three deny the possibility of people going to an ever-burning hell at death. Nowhere in the New Testament does it suggest, except in one case we look at tomorrow in a parable, nowhere in the New Testament does it ever have someone suffering before judgment day. 60 times the Bible says people are asleep. There is life only in Christ. If there's no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:18 says, then all the dead have perished. Over and over again, we're told the righteous receive their reward when Jesus comes. Don't sorrow about the dead as those that have no hope. We believe Jesus died and rose again. In the same way, those that sleep in Jesus, he's going to bring from the grave. Paul says, I fought a good fight, I kept the faith, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to me, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. So Christ, as his second coming, says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. They haven't been there for hundreds of years waiting. So the doctrines of the second advent, judgment day, the resurrection, make it very clear that all who die sleep until the second coming of Jesus. And that sleep's only a second in duration. Only a second. So in practical experience, there's no difference whatever between the traditional view of going straight to heaven and the conditionalist view that says you fall asleep till the resurrection. In experience, there's no difference. It's only a blink. So that's the background from last night. Now I want to touch briefly on the key texts that are used to support heresy in this regard. And remember, the Bible's a big book. You can prove anything you want just about from the Bible. All things are yours. I'm taking Bob's car as I go. All things are yours. It says so. If you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Probably most men here are circumcised, and you hope Christ will profit you something. If anyone be ignorant, let him be ignorant. We'll give up all schooling. Judas went and hanged himself, go there and do likewise. You know, you can put scriptures together in a fantastic way as to destroy the meaning. Satan can quote scripture. Satan says to Christ, it is written, he'll give his angel charge concerning thee, to bear thee up in all thy ways. So cast yourself down. Jesus said something very profound. He said, it is written again. So the way you tell truth from error is you must find the weight of clear testimony in scripture. You study everything upon a subject, and the truth will spring out. If it's an important topic, the truth will spring out if it's important, if you really want to know. If I'm just going to the Bible to support my prejudices, no, the truth won't spring out. But if I say, Lord, teach me, and I mean it, and I study everything on the topic, the truth will spring out. Now let's look at a few texts. Luke 23, where the thief says to Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And most people will quote the response as Christ saying, verily I say unto thee, today you shall be with me in paradise. You understand that I'm quoting from Luke 23 and verse 43. The answer is this, that the original manuscripts had no commas. And it's just as legitimate to translate the text, truly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. The use of the word today occurs about 210 times in the Bible. And three quarters of those 210, it follows the first verb. In other words, that would mean the correct way to translate this is truly I say to you today. Now, probably the thief didn't even die that day. They broke their legs to hasten their death, but that didn't mean they died the next minute. They broke the legs to hasten their death, and it meant they couldn't run away even if they revived somewhat. But he may not even have died that day. Jesus didn't go to heaven that day because he could say to Mary a couple of days later, I've not yet ascended. Furthermore, he told the Jews, I'm going to be like Jonah. I will be in the heart of the earth. That's an idiom for the grave. 3 days and three nights. That's an idiom for 3 days. But I will be there. I will be there. The angel could say to the disciples on Sunday, he's not here, for he is risen. In other words, he was there until he rose. Now, I wonder if you followed me. It's not certain the thief even died that day. They broke their legs and left them down. They may have lingered for some hours after that. Number two, Jesus certainly didn't go to heaven that day. He said he's going to stay in the grave 3 days. When the disciples came, the angel said, he's not here, for he has risen. In other words, he was there till he rose. Jesus said to Mary on Sunday, I've not yet ascended. So Jesus didn't go there that day. There were no commas in the original scripture. Rotherham, other Bible translators have said it's better to translate it, verily I say to thee today, you'll be with me in paradise. In other words, even this day, it's a common expression. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 30 over and over, in Deuteronomy 6, many, many passages in the Old Testament. I say unto you today. It's a solemn expression. I guarantee to you that whatever the seemings on this black day, nevertheless, by the way, it's a wonderful verse. It's worth a whole study. Let me just sum it up in a nutshell. Thou shalt be. There's the promise of immortality. Thou shalt be. Thou shalt be. There's the welcome and the invitation. Thou shalt be with me. With Jesus. That'll be the essence of immortality. And an everlasting joy in paradise. So if you break it up, see what it's saying. You're not going to die, thief. Thou shalt continue to be. You're going to live forever. Thou shalt be. Thou shalt be. I invite you to live forever with me and everlasting joys in paradise. It's a great text. Great text. The one that's next most common is 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look at that one, please. This is departing, absent from the body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read it to you, the passage. Beginning at the beginning, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan, long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. While we're still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety. Not that we would be unclothed, but we would be clothed upon, so that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then he says in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, to understand this passage, you must see there are three things. There's living in this tent, mortality, this mortal life. There's putting off the tent and being naked. That's death. Then there's being clothed upon where mortal is swallowed up by immortality. That's the resurrection. Those that say, isn't it affirming that when we're absent from the body, we're immediately at home with the Lord? The answer is no. The apostle here would desire nakedness if that were the case. And instead he's against it. He says we don't want to die. Naked means dying. Death. We don't want to die, he says. But if dying meant going straight to be with Christ, he would want it. He wouldn't say, I don't want it. Furthermore, the language here, verse 2, here we groan and we long to put on our heavenly body so we won't be found naked. Compare it with what the same writer says in Romans 8 and verse 23. This is very helpful. Remember we read in 2 Corinthians 5 verses 2 to 4, here we groan. Now look at Romans 8, 23. Begin at verse 22. The whole creation's been groaning. Verse 23, not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Okay, Corinthians, we groan. Go back to Corinthians. What are they groaning about? Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Come back to Romans 8. We groan, why and for what? We groan as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Corinthians is saying, there's this present life in this tabernacle, in this tent, in this body. There's nakedness when the body dissolves. That's death. Oh, he says, I don't want that. Then there's putting on immortality. Being with the Lord. Getting the resurrection body. It does not say the moment you're absent from the body, that very moment you're with the Lord. I mean in moments, not experience, not sensorially. He doesn't say that. He's just saying life, death, resurrection. Life in the tent, death is nakedness. Resurrection being clothed upon. He's saying, one day, let's not look at being dead because we don't want that. Let's hope the Lord will even come in our time and we'll be clothed upon. We'll receive the new body. If not, it'll be the immortal body at the resurrection and then we'll be with God. If the traditional view was true, he would not be shunning death but longing for it. And in this passage, he hates the thought. He detests it. Philippians 1:23 is one that's often used. I want to depart and be with Christ. Please, let's look at that one. I'm reading from Philippians 1 and verse, it's not 23, let me see. Begin at verse 24. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. Here it is. It's 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He doesn't say my desire is my soul shall depart, my spirit shall depart. He says I shall depart and be with Christ. Now what's he mean? Keep your finger there and come to 2 Timothy 4. The same writer, same man, expressing his hope. And this makes it very clear about when he'll be with the Lord. Verse 7, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the faith, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous day will award me on that, Lord the righteous judge will award me on that day. Not to me only, but to all who've loved his appearing. So there's laid up for me a crown, which the Lord will give me on that day. What day? The day of his appearing. And that fits in with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm asleep. If I say, Roy, what did you do last week? He won't say, well, Des, I worked on the magazine 8 hours on Monday, and then I slept for about 7 hours, and then I got up and worked on the magazine again for 8 hours, then I slept for 7 hours, then I got up and worked on the magazine. He won't always tell me about sleeping those hours, will he? If I ask you what you've done, do you tell me the hours you've slept? So when Paul says departing and being with Christ, he just doesn't count the death time because it's a moment of sleep. That's all. You must fit it in with his other statements. He waits for the crown of life kept till that day, the day of the Lord's appearing, when the dead shall rise. Here is another passage that's often brought up. Genesis 35:18. And here's an illustration of how useful it is to have other translations. Genesis 35:18. As her soul was departing, she called his name Benoni, but his father called his name Benjamin. Now, when you look at the Good News Bible, or practically any modern translation, it will not say as her soul was departing. It just says as she was dying. As she was dying. And that's correct. That's what the Hebrew says. As she was dying. So there wasn't something in her that was going somewhere else. A similar one is 1 Kings 17 and verse 21, if you'd glance at that. 1 Kings 17 and verse 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, Lord, let this child's soul come back into him again. And the next verse says the soul of the child came into him again. But if you look at modern translations, it just says, let the life come back. That's all it means. The word soul just means person or life. Never means something can function without a body. Come now to 1 Samuel 28 about Saul and the witch of Endor. Shakespeare loved this story. 1 Samuel 28. And this is an example of how the Bible often uses the language of appearance. Verse 3 says Samuel had died. Verse 8, Saul disguises himself and comes to a woman by night and says, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. Please note, bring up for me. So where is he? Modern spiritists, what direction do they have them coming? They have them coming down. See? Bring up for me whomever I shall name. The next verse says in verse 9, surely you know what Saul has done, so he's disguised. He's cut off the mediums and the wizards. These were the Old Testament spiritists who earned their money by pretending to have contact with the dead. Men like Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote all the Sherlock Holmes stories and who was a pretty decent man. Got very much into spiritism. The most famous of American lawyers, Clarence Darrow, who figured in the trial in Tennessee, the monkey trial, over evolution. sneered at God all his life, but spent his last years hunting fortune tellers and spiritists. So the necromancers, the wizards, were Old Testament spiritualists trying to make contact with the dead. And in verse 9, the woman says, "Don't you remember what the king did? He cut off all the mediums. Why are you laying a snare for my life?" And Saul says, "It's going to be all right. It's okay." Verse 11, "Who do you want then?" He says, "Bring up Samuel." And so she cries. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." So she was no fool. King said, "Have no fear. What do you see?" And the woman said, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said, "What's his appearance?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew or perceived that it was Samuel. Doesn't say he saw him. He's listening to the woman. Verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Now the clue to this whole story is twofold. First of all, in verse 19, suppose Samuel says, "The Lord will give Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Now, where would you expect Saul to go? It tells us in 1 Chronicles 10 that God rejected him because he sought out a wizard. So God has rejected this man, and now this person, brought up by the wizard, says, "You're going to be with me." Is Samuel in heaven? Is Saul going to heaven? See, this is a passage that we must take the commentary that's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Is it 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Here is the Lord's own comment on this. Verse 13. "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium." So he died because of this consultation. This woman was someone alien to God. She made some evil spirit appear that she called Samuel, but notice, came up, not down from heaven, came up, came from the nether region, so to speak. And when he makes his prediction, he says in effect, "Saul, you and your sons are going to end up being with me." But if he'd been a true Samuel, he couldn't have said that, because Saul was going to live forever in the opposite place to Samuel. Saul was a lost man. Samuel was a saved man. The prediction about the future of Saul was just not true. Saul, as a reject of God, could not possibly live forever with the holy prophet. So these are lying words of a lying wizard, and that's quite consistent with all the Old Testament picture of spiritists. The Bible warns us against such. And wise is the person that heeds the warning. Most of it is cheating, but some of it is devilish. And it's best to avoid both types. Now, are there some other scriptures you'd like, except Luke 16, that I haven't touched on that you'd like to look at? Then I want to say something very briefly in conclusion. Bonnie? Yes, yes. You're talking about Saul. That's right. He's condemned. He's lost. He's disobeyed God. Oh, well, that's not true. God does kill. God gives life and he takes it. You must forget these old moral influence theorists that want a Father Christmas God who's careless about righteousness. Our God is not careless about righteousness. He's gracious, kind, merciful, and infinitely forgiving. But if a person wants to cling to sin, they will surely die, and by divine intervention, not just cutting their own throat. Is there any other passage of Scripture you would like us to briefly comment on this afternoon? Tomorrow you'll have the same chance if you want to look some up. Right, let me draw this to a close by just taking a few passages that are on the topic, but are more optimistic, more hopeful, more cheering. I want to point out what the Bible says about life, not death. Come with me first to John 3. John 3. Here's life beginning, and we'll notice how it begins. John chapter 3. In verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So here's life beginning. Life begins when one's born of the Spirit. I talk not about physical life, but spiritual life. the life that can go on forever, the life that can match the life of God. There's its birth. How does it happen? Verse 7, don't marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 9, how can this be? Verse 14, as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How am I born again? How do I receive life? How does that life come to me that'll go on forever and ever and ever? When I see the Son of Man lifted up, made sin for me, when I hear the gospel and believe it, that's what causes life, spiritual life, unending life, a life that measures the life of God. That's what causes that life to begin in me, to be born in me. There's the beginning of spiritual life. Notice how it happens. The Son of Man must be lifted up, whoever believes. This God so loved the world, he gave his Son, whoever believes. We are born again when we believe in the love of God revealed in Christ. No one ever loves God till convinced God loves them. You don't argue a person into loving God, just as hopeless trying to hammer a rosebud open. But we are born again. Life comes to us when we see the love of God in Jesus at the cross. He did that for me. He did that for me. And I'd remind you again how opposite this is to the traditional theory of eternal torment. God is essentially love. Would any loving parent torment, torture a child for an hour, let alone a day, let alone a month? How could any loving parent torment their child for eternity? It's when we see the love of God that life begins. When we believe the gospel, life begins. When we see Jesus died for me, life begins. When I put my name in the whosoever, life begins. Whether you're a Smith or a Jones or a Ford or an Egan, whatever you might be, if you put your name in the whosoever, you're born again. Whoever believes, that's you. You're a whosoever. So that's the beginning of life. Now turn the page to chapter 4 and we find life springing up. Chapter 4 and verse 13 on. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become a spring of water springing up to eternal life. John 3, life begins. John 4, life springs up as a satisfying, refreshing, purifying, life-giving well within the soul. Life springing up. Now chapter 7, life overflowing. Chapter 7, verse 37 onwards. 37 of chapter 7. On the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. There's life overflowing to bless people, multitudes, everywhere the water goes. Blessing, blessing, blessing. So life begins in John 3 by simple believing. John 4, the life springs up to satisfy as we continue to believe. John 7, the life overflows, not just one river. You and I might be satisfied with the Mississippi, with an Orinoco, with an Amazon, but rivers of living water. And what's it based on? Come back to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. The last chapters of Ezekiel are all parable. When people try to literalize them and bring in the return of the Jews, they just don't understand the book very well. It's all one gigantic parable, the last section of Ezekiel. Verse chapter 47, he brought me back to the door of the temple and water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. Water is what symbolizes life. It's moving. It's cleansing. It's life-giving. But notice here, it's very tiny in its beginning. It's just seeping out from under the door of the temple. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Ah, near the place of sacrifice, the water begins. Then it brought me out by way of the north gate. And then at the end of verse 3, he led me through the water and was ankle deep. Here's the Christian walk. Having found Christ, the temple of God, having found the altar of sacrifice, which is Calvary, we begin the Christian walk. It was ankle deep, this water. Verse 4, he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water again. Now it's knee deep. Here's a Christian walk that's characterized by knee drill. Prayer. Knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water and was up to the loins. That's where the stress comes when you're working. Christian service. A true Christian isn't living for himself or herself. If our life only benefits us, we might as well die. Everything in nature contributes. Every bird that sings, every ray of sunlight, every blade of grass, everything in nature gives. Everything in nature contributes. The heavens give, the ocean bears a bosom, receives in order to give back again. Unless the heavens weep, we must. Everything in nature gives. No part of the body keeps its blood to itself. Always circulating, always moving on, always contributing, always feeding, always nourishing some other part. We are here to be blessing. We are here to irrigate. We are here to make other people fruitful in good things. We are here to bless. We're to be like the sunshine that sheds its rays to warm and enliven and to give colour. We're not here to live cafeteria style, self-service. We're here to share and to care. Otherwise, we're not Christian. And so it talks about waters the ankles, you begin your Christian walk. Waters the knees, you learn to kneel and worship and pray. Waters the loins, now you know how to work, to serve. And then, in the next verse 7, again he measured 1,000, it was a river I couldn't pass through. The waters had risen deep enough to swim in. Now you've got to float by faith. The walk by faith. The Christian walk in its maturest form is never simple. It's floating over 70,000 fathoms of water. That's the mature Christian life, where you must trust God where you cannot trace him, where you look at his face rather than his hand, because you won't understand what his hand is doing. His hand often seems to do hard things, cruel things, difficult things, things that are beyond our understanding. So we look at his face. So here are waters to swim in. You can't touch the ground. Your waters are off the ground. You're floating by faith. Waters to swim in. But suddenly you find the waters buoy you up. Because when you lift the cross, it lifts you. It becomes like sails to a ship. It becomes like wings to a bird. And when we reach that mature Christian life, what then? Verse 7, I saw upon the bank of the river many trees on the one side and many trees on the other. And if you come down to verse 12, the last half, it talks about all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. They'll bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. This is the symbolism Jesus drew from when he said, if you believe in me, from you, rivers of living water. He meant this chapter, where the Christian life begins in a very lowly way, repentance for sin, faith in Jesus. But we're meant to grow. If we don't grow, we die. If we're only as close to Jesus today as we were 6 months ago, we've gone backwards. We're meant to grow, first to the ankles, then to the knees, then to the loins, then your feet are off the ground, waters to swim in, you're surging forward, but now you're an irrigating force, bringing blessing, comfort, help, service, wherever you go. So trees spring up, foods whose leaves won't wither, the work you do will count. You know, we should often ask, what's the significance of this? Is it going to be worthwhile in the light of eternity? There are 10,000 things in life that invite time and attention, which we should turn away. Oppose the death, the petty larceny of your life by trifles. We're only here a little time. One short life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. That's a great motto, isn't it? One short life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. If we believe in Jesus, life begins as we believe in his love for us. It springs up as a fountain as we continue to look to Jesus. As we mature, it'll gather us up and take us on like a mighty river until we fertilize the world to which God has appointed us. Let us pray. Lord, this weekend we're keen to know about life and not just about death. And we know that in and of ourselves, we are mortal, subject to death, and deserving of it. But we praise you that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins, there's grace to sustain us, there's life to beget us anew, to nourish us, to spring up as a fountain, and ultimately to become rivers of living water. With our feet off the ground, dear Lord, borne onwards in the mighty tumult of faith, the course of the way of life of the cross, irrigating as we go, blessing, serving, helping. Make it so for each one of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Any further questions we'll be glad to take tomorrow. There may be other difficult passages of Scripture you'd like us to look at. We'll be glad to do that. This has been rather swift, so we hope you'll all get the cassettes. None of our congresses will you get the ultimate benefit unless you get the cassettes. My experience is the human being forgets over 90% of what they read and what they hear. It must be constantly reviewed. Tomorrow at 9:30, and then our last meeting will be at 11. God bless. Thank you, Roy. Thank you for your help with those questions, Roy.